Very good, very good. Well, I'm excited about our June series on heroes of faith from the scriptures. And we're using a format that we have never used before, and I'm looking forward to seeing how God is going to work through the people of faith that we talk about in this series. Because it's the month of June, with Father's Day coming up in a couple of weeks, we are focusing on men from the scriptures. But I know that the messages are going to apply to everybody because we all need the character and the development in our lives that these people of faith show. So here's how it's going to work. Each week, we're going to look at three different heroes of faith, which adds up to 12 for the whole month. And on three of the Sundays, including today, we will have three different speakers, which, if nothing else, will ensure that nobody falls asleep, all right? Because we have some adjusting going on up here. Each speaker is going to share for about 10 to 12 minutes on a Bible hero that has impacted his life and thinking. And we have speakers from different ages and stages and walks of life. Some are in church leadership. Some are teachers of classes here at church. We have a team that's going to be sharing next Sunday, a father-son combo. So let's get ready this morning. We're going to go to the first hero of faith, and go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll introduce there our first hero, a man named Enoch. And so let's head to Hebrews chapter 11, which is one of the vital foundational chapters on faith in Scripture. And in Hebrews 11, I'm going to read there just two verses as we get started, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so here's our first hero, Enoch. And what a testimony he had. Genesis 5, which tells the story of Enoch, lets us know that he walked with God, and he was not. He disappeared from the earth. God took him, and nobody could find him. He walked with God in such a committed, purposeful way that God took him home, sparing him from the age of the worldwide flood. And from Enoch, I've learned in my life that the most important thing in life is pleasing God. It's the most important thing we could possibly do, pleasing God. We live in a world today where many people, if not most people, falsely think that everything is about pleasing self. And then they wonder why life isn't fulfilling, right? They go to all the trouble to please self in everything they do, and then they don't have joy. They don't have fulfillment. And so today I want to give you three very simple phrases and tools to use on the life of Enoch. And we've given you some blanks in your notes today so you can write notes from all three speakers. Let's start with this. Pleasing self won't please me. Pleasing self won't please me. And here's the thing. Since you didn't create yourself, you don't have the ability or the authority to define your own purpose in life. Okay, did you catch what I just said? You didn't create yourself. You don't have the ability or the authority to define your own purpose. Only your Creator can do that. And there are some things that we can know about God's purpose for our lives. God's will for our lives will never disagree with God's Word. It never will. God's laid out in His Word some things that He has for all people and all believers. God's purpose for our lives will never be wasted on vain things, okay? God hasn't called us to waste our lives on vain things. And God's purpose for our lives will always point other people to Christ. That God's purpose for your life certainly wants to point other people to Christ, just like Enoch did. He had a testimony of pleasing God, not self. And if you spend your time and your effort and resources and abilities on pleasing self, you'll never find real contentment. Now, it's guaranteed you have seen people try to find happiness in all the wrong places, right? How many of you know at least one person who has tried to find happiness in all the wrong places, right? You could just freely admit it. It's also guaranteed you personally have tried to find happiness in all the wrong places. So you probably raised your hand for yourself. Hopefully you learned from other people's mistakes. If not, I really, really hope that you've learned from your own mistakes. But here's the thing about some people. They never learn from anybody's mistakes, other people's or their own. They keep looking for contentment by pleasing self. Even though pleasing self has never brought contentment to anybody in the history of the planet. And so principle one from Enoch, pleasing self won't please me. Now the second one is the first principle stated slightly differently. Pleasing God pleases me. Pleasing God pleases me. Who are the people with the most fulfilling lives? You guessed it. It's the ones who spend their lives pleasing God. Now, once again, the culture and the carnal nature tell us just the opposite, right? They say, serving God won't be any fun. Pleasing God is so boring. There's nothing exciting about pleasing God. And so, having discredited pleasing God in their own minds, they live their lives to please self. And then, they're never pleased. Right? The most contented people that I personally know are people who have devoted their lives to pleasing God. And they may not have much in the way of possessions and thrills and recognition, but they are actually satisfied. I'm sure people thought that Enoch was crazy too, right? Maybe some of his own kids thought he was crazy, or his grandkids, or his brothers, or his friends. They're like, that Enoch, he acts like God's the only thing worth living for. Well, yeah. You know who else has a pretty good track record worth noting on this? His name's Jesus. Listen to what he told the Jews in John 8. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's pretty basic, isn't it? What did Jesus do with his one and only life? He pleased God. What should you do with your one and only life? Please God. I remember when I was a teenager, speaker came and he spoke something. Maybe it was from John 8. Maybe it was Enoch. I have no idea. But all I got out of it was to go home and write on 3x5 cards, please God. And then I put one in my bedroom and one above my door. And I couldn't put it in the bathroom on the mirror because, you know, it wasn't my house. But I put it everywhere I could. And later I had one in my car on the dashboard. And it just that physical, visible reminder that life is about pleasing God. That's what Jesus did with his life. That's what Enoch did with his life. That's what all these men of faith that you'll hear about in this series did with their lives. That's what you should do with your life. Because pleasing God will please you. It will bring you satisfaction. It is the ultimate way to real satisfaction. And anyone or anything that tells you differently is not on the Jesus team. They're on the team of the one Jesus mentioned just a few verses later. Jesus said this in John 8:44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's pretty abrupt, isn't it? You know, anybody who tries to sell you contentment without the way of Christ is following the father of lies. And yes, there will even be some people who call themselves Christians who will try to sell you the worldly path to happiness. In my beginning study in Genesis, we read from 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 2, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then in big, bold letters, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Translation, pleasing God lasts for all eternity. Pleasing self usually doesn't even make it till your next meal. You know what I'm saying, you snackers? Not slackers, well, maybe slackers and snackers, but you know, God's word is consistent on assuring us that pleasing God pleases me. Now, before we finish on this first hero of faith, let's talk about the third principle. Pleasing God only happens by faith. So it's talked about that Enoch pleased God, and then it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And faith can be tough, because it's believing in what we haven't yet seen. But faith, or the lack thereof, defines all our priorities in life. Faith, you've probably heard this, faith means believing in advance what can only be seen in reverse. It means trusting that God's word is absolutely true in spite of my feelings and in spite of my fears. And then doing what God says. Pleasing self and pleasing God can't both fit into the same life. They've never, ever yet in history ever fit into the same life. It's one or the other. Pleasing God or pleasing self. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And so there's three principles. Pleasing self won't please me. Pleasing God pleases me, and pleasing God only happens by faith. Now, next, we're going to hear from Brother Eric Fallon, who is talking about Nehemiah, followed by Brother Sidney White, who's going to close out things today, talking about Samson. So, Brother Fallon, come right on up, and we're looking forward to hearing what God has on your heart and what you've learned from Nehemiah, the shortest man in the Bible. Did you guys know he's the shortest man in the Bible? I'm just trying to loosen the crowd up for him, but I'll tell you what. All right. Whoop. All right. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. So we're talking about Nehemiah. He was a man of faith in the Bible. He was a man that feared God, and he was a man of action. So let's get right to it here. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. It says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." So The setting here is the kingdom of Israel had received the recompense of their reward. There had been many years of sin up and down against God, and he is a very patient God. But they had been removed from their homeland, and they were carried away to Babylon, and they've been there 70 years in captivity. Now Ezra has come back, the remnant has returned, and Nehemiah gets this report that things are not going well. So he's moved to action. So he asks for permission to leave his cushy job. He was a cupbearer for the king of Persia. He could have took it easy. He could have just stayed in that position. He did not. He asked to leave so he could do the work of God. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 5. And I said unto him, the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the wall was broken down. Things were in disarray. And all kinds of things were coming against them. So Nehemiah built the wall. But the thing I want to mention here about this wall is not just about the wall of protection around a city. This also is an example of weakness that sin brings us, brokenness in the church among believers. The way to get back is praying to God, seeking him, and taking action, relying on him for your strength to accomplish this thing. And that's what he did. So we'll see where he built the wall. He accomplished it in chapter 6, Nehemiah. We are going here. So it says verse 15 to 16. This is the end. He says, so the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So this work wasn't done by Nehemiah. It wasn't done by the men that were hired, the Levites, the other people. It was accomplished because they trusted in God, because they prayed to God. The work was done through his blessing. So, chapter 8, moving on. The next thing he did, Nehemiah, is he brought the people back to where they should have been. We read here in chapter 8, verse 17 through 18. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, that day had not... Okay, let me say this. Booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So when the children of Israel were brought into the promised land, there was a feast of tabernacles, they call it. This is a feast of booths to commemorate their wilderness experience. And understand that they had no place. They were in the wilderness. This feast of booths was, now we have a home. And this was a time of 7 days where they read the law. And the priests and the Levites went house to house and expanded on the law. 7 days they spent focusing on God. So isn't it interesting that when we get in the Word, when we read the law, that all of a sudden we're convicted and we become more like God, become more like Jesus because we're in the Word. If we're away from the Word, we become more like the world. So I want to go on here and say, move from Nehemiah to what does this mean for us today? Nehemiah was a long time ago. What does the Jews have to do with us? So let's go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 to 15. And the whole goal here is, do we want to be people of faith? Do we want to please God, as Pastor Tony said? How do we do that? So we want to fear the Lord. 8, verse 13 to 15. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. So let me say this again. If you fear the Lord, God is your sanctuary. If you do not do that, God is a stumbling block. He's a rock of offense, as we see here. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Skip down to 19 through 22. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? What they're saying here is the people murmur against and say, why don't we seek familiar spirits, necromancy, wizards? Translation for today, why don't we ask the world how to serve God and how to have a better life? That's not the way you please God. You go to God if you want to know how to please God. So, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to the word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it, hardly be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. If we're not following God and we're living in sin, what we get is darkness. That's where sin leads. Sin leads us to separation from God. So I want to go on to 1 John chapter 2. Let me get over there. Okay, chapter 2. So verses 1 through 6. John has a very similar message to Isaiah here. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. There's a condition here. Nowhere in the Gospels do I see where Jesus said, continue in your sin and you'll be part of my family. I don't see that. If we keep his commandments. Okay, he said, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We are still all sinners. But what is our heart? What do we seek to do? What are we trying to do? Where are we going? Do we repent of our sin? Do we come to God and acknowledge it before him? So, 15 to 17, this is where I'll close. And Tony kind of stole my thunder on this, but okay. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, folks, if we want to be people of faith, we need to fear the Lord. We need to seek him. And that's where it's at. Otherwise, we're living in sin, and it leads to darkness. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, speaking of the lust and all that, the pride of life and all that, the lust of the eyes, Samson, a very lustful man, has always been one of my favorite Bible heroes. He was the 12th of the 12 Hebrew judges presented to us in the book of Judges. And hopefully that did not get confusing to you. He was the only judge whose story begins before his birth, other than the judge Samuel, who is not in the book of Judges. Okay? And Samson is only one of two judges whose walk with God takes three chapters in the book of Judges. The other one was Gideon. Okay? Now, we need to understand that the judges were all national or tribal heroes that led God's chosen people during times of oppression and war. And the ones talked about in the book of Judges were all unlikely heroes. They were all people that would not have won any popularity contest with the people around them. Among the more prominent of them were a woman, a coward, Gideon, a left-handed man, Ehud, an illegitimate son, all social outcast. Samson's mother, like Samuel's mother after her, was a barren woman. We're not given her name. She's only referred to as the wife of Manoah. She bore him a son whose birth was announced to her by none other than the angel of the Lord, an Old Testament figure believed by many Bible scholars to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, in the case of Samuel, his mother Hannah vowed a vow to God. You remember? God, you give me a son, and I will give him to you all the days of his life. Samuel was a Nazarite due to his mother's vow to God. Samson was also a Nazarite. But Samson was chosen by God to be a Nazarite. Now, Nazarites were special people who were chosen to give their lives to God, and they had to take a vow, or their parents had to take a vow on their behalf. This vow involved, well, they couldn't drink any alcoholic beverages. They couldn't even drink grape juice. They couldn't eat grapes. They couldn't eat raisins. And they weren't, it says, they weren't to touch anything that came from the vine. They were not to eat anything that God had said was unclean. To read that, you have to go back to Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And I'm not going to go there. I don't have that much time. Okay? And he could never cut his hair. Never. That was the vow that was taken. In Judges 13, 24, 25, we read, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, there are some wrong beliefs about Samson, some of which are fueled by Hollywood. One of them is that Samson was built like the world's strongest man or like a world-class bodybuilder. Well, he could have been, but I don't think so. You see, if he had been built like a world-class bodybuilder or Brother Scott Watanabe, then his enemies would not have been walking around, where does this guy get all this strength from? Oh, stupid, just look at him. He's built like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Just look at him. No. I like to think, personally, that Samson was a 96-pound weakling. But in actuality, he probably was an average-looking guy. Okay? Another wrong belief about Samson may have been perpetrated by Samson's dialogue with Delilah, and that is that his strength was found in his hair. Let's get it straight. Samson's strength was not in his hair. And we can take pride in that. Amen. All right. Okay. Okay. The Bible says in the mouths of two or three witnesses, let each fact be established. So let's establish right now in the mouths of two or three witnesses. In Judges 14, 5 and 6, we read, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would rent a kid. Translation, Samson tore the lion to pieces, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Again, in chapter 14, the same chapter, verse 19, we read, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of the Philistines and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. This was on his wedding day, okay? I guess his wife upset him a little bit. All right. Read it. I think she did. You can read it. Again, in chapter 15, verse 14 and 15, we read, and he came in unto Lehi. The Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loose from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, a donkey, and put forth his hand and took it and slew 10,000 men therewith. Okay? By now, church, we should realize that Samson's great strength was not in his hair. The source of his great strength was the Holy Ghost. And since there's only one Holy Ghost, yes, we're talking about that same Holy Ghost that dwells in us if we belong to God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Kind of makes you feel warm all over, doesn't it? Well, it should. Amen. You know, I've heard Samson condemned by many because he was attracted to Philistine rather than to Hebrew women. Chapter 14, verse 13 relates, "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." It's not recorded that he said please, but he may have thought it. Okay? But verse 4 clearly reveals that this romantic predisposition was God originated. Because verse 4 we read, "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of God that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Sounds like God is provoking a confrontation. Yeah, he can do that. Amen. He's God. He can do that. So, what was the undoing of this man that was so gifted of God? And I believe that it was his taking for granted his position in God and God's position in him. Now, to understand his position in God and God's position in him and how those two positions are woven together, we need to understand that the same chain that binds the slave to the master binds the master to the slave. The same handcuff that secures the prisoner to the cop secures the cop to the prisoner. The same vow that binds the husband to the wife binds the wife to the husband. I should have said that vice versa, but you get the picture? Samson had been bound to the Lord from before his birth. And the same cord that bound him to the Lord bound the Lord, his God, to him. And Samson had developed a lifestyle of going out to play and then getting away. He would go out to play with the enemies of his people. And when the going got tough, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he would get away. Eventually, he came to feel that he could play any kind of way and still get away. Enter Delilah. Three times Delilah sought to find out the source of his strength. Well, she was getting paid to do it. Twice he had lied to her, and on both of those occasions, she did to him exactly what he told her would rob him of his strength. So why did he tell her the truth the third time she asked? Well, the truth of the matter is that he didn't tell her the truth. He told her what he believed was the truth. He told her, what he thought was the truth, but it wasn't the truth. He told her that his strength was in his hair, but it wasn't. He only thought it was. But why would he even tell her that? Because he thought he could play and get away. Let's read Judges 16, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17. "And when she realized that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there have not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. His long hair was a symbol of his dedication to the Lord, but it was only one of those symbols. And it was the only one of those symbols of his dedication to the Lord that he had not already broken. That one was the last one. And when he broke it, the Spirit of the Lord left him. And his strength went with it. But now begins Samson's walk of faith. Up till now, Samson didn't need much faith. Whenever he needed the Spirit of God would come upon him. No prayer involved, no faith involved. The only time Samson had prayed in this scripture was after he slew the 1,000 men with the jawbone of the donkey, and he said, Lord, I'm thirsty. You have given me this great victory, and here I am dying of thirst. And the Bible says the water came out of the jawbone. God can do that, man. God can do that. Amen. But now, Let's read on. Chapter 16, verse 21. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Verse 22. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. One day soon after this, the leaders of the Philistines gathered to worship Dagon, their false god, in a great auditorium, and they brought out Samson to mock him. You know, it's been estimated that there were as many as 50,000 Philistines inside of this structure, and the Bible states that there were 3,000 men and women on the roof. Verse 26 reads, and Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean against them. Is this Samson's first real act of faith? Probably not. But it may well be his greatest. I mean, what's he gonna do once he gets his hands on the pillars that are holding up this building, now that the Spirit of the Lord has gone from him, what's he going to do? In verse 28, we read the answer. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. And strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. His prayer continues in verse 30. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. I believe it was this act of faith that put Samson's name in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. The writer writes, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets." But what does the life of Samson teach us? I believe the life of Samson should teach us that we should not take the gifts of God for granted any more than we should take for granted the giver of those gifts. Just don't do it. Two, it shows us that God can use us whether we understand how he does it or not. We don't have to understand. All we have to do is be willing to be used. We also learn that God is always faithful to his promises, whether we are or not. He's always faithful. Yes, you can walk away, and if you can get back, he will receive you back and fulfill his purpose for your life. The only problem is sometimes when we walk away, we don't get the opportunity to come back. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the lives of these three heroes of faith. Heavenly Father, may their lives be examples to us as we run this race. May the cloud of witnesses, may we always behold and learn from the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. Witnesses to your love, your mercy, your grace, your power, and your compassion. Heavenly Father, go with us now as we leave this place. Bless our hearts with your words. Bless our week with your presence. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.